Good morning. We'll get started real quick, and let me open with a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father, it is good to be in your house this day, to sing your praises, to hear your words, to read your word, and to hear your words, Father. We commit this time to you as we talk about your servant Clement of Alexandria. Ask for your blessing upon this time as we look into his life and the things that you had him go through. I pray that we might be able to learn from them and be encouraged by them. We also commit the rest of this day to you. Again, we love you and thank you again for the privilege of being within these walls. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we're going to talk about Clement of Alexandria. And I like having some type of cultural enrichment for you. There's just not a lot of artwork done by the guys on this. So this is something I found in the Catholic Encyclopedia online. So it's their icon they use for Clement of Alexandria. But yesterday, a few of you guys were here. I know Rocky was here with us. But we had the memorial service and everything for Biff Hammond. And there were the tears and the hugs and all those kind of things that go on with the service. The neat part was Biff was a Christian. And so there's a lot of rejoicing from the standpoint that we'll see him again. I'll get to meet him in heaven. I never got to meet the guy, at least to the best of my knowledge. I never met him. Yeah, we knew Bill, but we didn't, his dad, but we didn't know him. So we'll get to see him there. And as we approach the lesson today, I feel almost like this is a eulogy for him, because we're going to talk about his life and the things that he went through as we go through this. So just the rudimentary things. He was born Titus Flavius Clemens. His parents were pagans, and we'll talk about that in a little bit and the influence I had on him. His birth date is unknown, but tradition says it was around 150 AD. He was more than likely born in Athens, and then his death was approximately 215 AD. Again, we know that from some letters written, and we'll talk about that. But Clement became a convert to faith. That's what their term was, a convert to faith. But after he did that, he kind of went on this road trip searching for higher instruction. So through this road trip, he's starting in Athens, remember, that's where home is. He's going to visit this Greek of Iona, that's what they title him, or what he titles this guy, a Greek in Magna Graecia, I guess that's how it is. There's going to be an Assyrian that's in his life that he learns from, an Egyptian, a converted Palestinian Jew. But finally, he's going to end up being tutored by this guy named Panteneus, I guess it is, of Alexandria. And that's where he's going to spend most of his time or most of his life. I'm not sure if y'all can see that very well, but Alexandria is up at the delta of the River Nile. So that's where that is, and it's a pretty good-sized town. What's interesting, too, is that when I pull up a map of 70 AD and the churches associated with that, you won't find Alexandria there. But here it is, a little over 100 years later, and this place is popping up. So it's trade and everything is making this area grow, and Christianity is spreading to this as well. And then here's kind of like a big picture of where he started out. It's hard to see where Athens is, but he's going to basically make the loop around down south to end up in Alexandria. He's not going to stay there his whole life. He won't have perished there, but that's where he spent most of his life. Now, Alexandria itself was a center of culture and trade. They had a university there. There was also this thing called a school of oral instruction, and it was founded sometime around what they think was about 180 AD. But it was kind of a twofold thing that they did there at this school. Part of the school was they presented messages or oratory to the heathen to convert them. The other part of the school were lessons to the Christians. Again, it was the university was there, but also there were a lot of Christian thought and everything else going around here. Big area. And so it was... Someone's beeping back. Okay. But this area was... the school itself was sanctioned by the church. Now, Pantaenus is his early teacher, like I said, and Clement is going to assist him in this teaching at this school as well. He's going to become a presbyter, and he begins his writing career here, and then he's going to succeed Pantaenus in about 190 AD. In 202, there's going to be a persecution in Egypt, and the school's going to close down. Clement's going to move from there and go to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, which I misspelled in one of them, sorry about that. In Caesarea, is going to have a former pupil there named Alexander. Alexander is the pastor at the church at Caesarea, but at the time, he's going to be imprisoned. So when Clement shows up, he helps the church by providing pastoral services. The church continues to grow in those kind of things. And Clement spends his time there for the next several years. What's going to happen a little bit later is that Alexander's going to end up writing a letter to Origen, speaking of Clement as one of the dead, and that was around 215, so that's why they put his death around 215. Before I get to that, though, you know, we talked about the Alexandria and all that kind of stuff, where he was living. But during that time also, there was a lot of stuff going on there that they had to, that Clement had to deal with. And part of it was his Hellenistic philosophy. And the Hellenistic philosophy had all kinds of different, oh no, someone started wiping me off there. Oh, some helpful hands. That's okay. Now, these are in no particular order and no significance other than maybe, I don't even want to say a time frame on these things. Pythagoreanism. Have y'all heard of that before? Y'all remember the Pythagorean theorem? Yeah, well, that's part of him, okay? It was kind of a twofold thing where math and science were elevated and their whole philosophy associated with that. The other side of it was Pythagoras himself and his outlooks on life and his philosophies, and those things were kind of mixed in there. This Sophism is kind of like where we get the word sophisticated. This was a philosophy on virtue, but it was aimed at the young, wealthy, upper class kind of thing, and talking about the virtues of associated with that being just that itself. Then there's cynicism. I'm sorry, I've got to refer to my notes on these things. Cynicism, they believe that one should live a life of virtue in agreement with nature. So they reject all the conventional desires for wealth, power, health, fame, living free of possessions. So that's what the cynicisms did. Then there's these guys that y'all can't read on here. C-Y-R-E-A-N... A-C-I-S-M. And these guys didn't last long. They were going to actually end up falling under this Epicureanism. But these were the guys that start out saying, live life to the fullest. Lust is a good thing. So they did whatever they wanted to kind of thing. They get kind of remade into the Epicureanism. And the Epicureanism, they're saying that anything I can do to remove my pain is acceptable. Even if the pain is really not what you perceive as pain, but that's okay. That's what their philosophy was. Down here is our friend Platoism. And that's just the philosophy of Plato and all his kind of things. And that's actually going to be morphed then into this other thing of Neoplatoism. And let's see, y'all can read that. This is Neo-Pythagoreanism and Neo-Platoism. And especially for the Neo-Platoism, the thing that they do with that is they add a religious element to his philosophies over here, and that's where you get this one. The Neo-Platoism, there's another guy that comes along that's somewhat of a follower of Plato, and he remakes it. But it's still a following Platoism. These guys up here, Sam, can you say that word for me? Excellent job. Excellent. The goal in life was happiness, which originated from virtuous actions, which consisted in keeping with the mean of two extremes between too much and too little. So that's what their philosophy was. And then these guys right here, Pyrrhonism, I guess, those were the skeptics. They advocated total philosophical skepticism about the world in order to obtain a tranquil mind, maintaining that nothing could be proved to be true, so we must suspend judgment. So they wouldn't make decisions on anything. And then finally, the Stoicism. It advocated the development of self-control and fortitude as a means of overcoming self-destructions. But this is kind of the me-centered, I'm my own God and I can take care of myself and I will be the master of my emotions, somewhat Vulcan in nature and that kind of thing. But these were the philosophies that were started. The earliest one was somewhere around 400 BC, but all these things kind of continued on until, well, the last one I read about was like at 600 AD, something like that, that finally kind of fizzled out. But all these things were being expounded upon during the early church years, and those were things that Clement had to deal with. And so Clement's got this to deal with, and so what he's going to come up with is this trilogy. Y'all have heard of trilogies before. We got the whole Star Wars thing and all that kind of stuff. Well, Clement's got his trilogy. And he's going to have a trilogy on the exhortation of the heathen. He's going to have the instructor and the stoma or the miscellanies. And then the last thing I put down here is this tract, Who is the Rich Man and Who is the Rich Man That Shall Be Saved? Now then, the trilogy itself has several books or chapters associated with it, depending on which one you're looking at. And these were his major writings. The tract that he writes is Who is the Rich Man That Shall Be Saved? I'm trying to remember which one it was. One of those guys. When the Sophism. I think maybe it was these guys. He was writing in direct conflict with, because they were saying that you can't be rich you have to devoid yourself of all earthly possessions in order to attain enlightenment and all this kind of thing. And so his writing in apologetics towards that was saying that no, God doesn't want you to be divested of any wealth or anything. And he points to several indications within the New Testament in which wealth was used as a good thing by the Lord and by other people to achieve God's purposes. So the idea that wealth in and of itself is a bad thing, that's what he refuted. He does go on to say, though, that it can be a bad thing, so he acknowledges that, but he said that it's not always a bad thing. And that's what that little tract was about, though it's several pages thick that he goes through. In the exhortation to the heathen, it's divided up into 12 chapters, and part of that is, it's apologetic, but the other section of it goes to talk about the worthlessness and untruth of heathen beliefs, the powerlessness of philosophy to furnish men with a sufficient teaching on God, and that truth must be sought from the prophets and from Jesus Christ. Now, Clement excels in this type of writing by the fact that, remember I told you his parents were pagans, right? So when he starts writing about the apologetics towards the heathen, he's not just going to talk about, well, you know those myths that y'all got? No, he's going to talk about each of those guys. He's going to talk about Zeus. He'll talk about Aphrodite. He'll talk about Apollo. He'll talk about Hercules. He goes down to a bunch of different of these gods, so to speak, and kind of refutes each one of them. In some ways, he slams them. In some ways, he will take some of the quotes, like Homer. Homer appears in there as he's writing about these things. And he'll take quotes from these guys. And in some ways, he's trying to convert these guys or show these guys the truth of Jesus Christ. But he'll try and also take some of their philosophical viewpoints that they may have and turn them towards the truth. And that's where he probably gets in a little bit of trouble from time to time from readers later on who basically attack some of his work and that kind of thing. let's see, towards the end of the towards the end of his exhortation to the heathen, he closes with this section, and this is the part that I just wanted to share with y'all today, at least part of it anyway. He says, "It is time then for us to say that the pious Christian alone is rich and wise and of noble birth, and thus call and believe him to be God's image and also his likeness, having become righteous and holy and wise by Jesus Christ, and so far already like God. Accordingly, this grace is indicated by the prophet when he says, 'I have said that ye are gods and all sons of the highest. For us, he has adopted and wishes to be called the father of us alone, not of the unbelieving. Such is our position who are attendants of Christ. As are men's wishes, so are their words. As are their words, so are their deeds. And as their works, such is their life. Good is the whole life of those who have known Christ. Enough, methinks, of words, though impelled by love to man, I might have gone on to pour out what I have had from God, that I might exhort to what is the greatest of blessing, salvation. For discourses concerning the life, which has no end, are not readily brought to an end of their disclosure. To you remains this conclusion, to choose which will profit you most, judgment or grace. For I do not think there is even room for doubt which of these is better, nor is it allowable to compare life with destruction.'" So he's going to close this section off as his exhortation to the heathen with this challenge to them. And again, he's presenting it to them as this is your decision to make. And one of the things I forgot to bring up, too, is he's got this one section that's donated specifically towards the people whose argument is, well, my grandfather did this, my dad did this, and now I'm following suit. What's wrong with that? And his argument for that is saying, you guys are supposed to seek the truth. Now, if the truth is following your parents, what they believed, then do that. But it's an obligation to you and to your families for you to seek out the truth and to find the truth. And if the truth is this other thing, then follow it. But if it is Jesus Christ, then you need to follow that. And so he makes that argument within this, addressing the heathen and that kind of thing. He really did have a heart for these guys. And a large, like the whole book is dedicated towards reaching out to them in this gospel type effort. And that's his first book, the first of the trilogy. The next is this thing called The Instructor. And it's also written in three parts. Book one disputes the Gnostics, and it's set aside for that. All who walk according to the truth are God's children is a section of it. And then the prerogative to God, the prerogative of God to bless and punish justly. And I've had some notes on this. The last section of it, where he talks about the prerogative of God, that's where he's basically talking about God and how he deals with us, and that why do bad things happen to good people kind of thing. And that's why he has that set aside there for that. In the second book, this is where he gets on to like the practical living of things. He's going to talk about eating and drinking, housewares, conduct at feast, laughter, filthy speaking, living together. Living together meaning like family cohesion and that kind of stuff, not the marriage kind of thing, but that part of it. He's got a whole section set aside for marriage. Ointments and crowns being hairdos and that kind of thing. Sleep, clothes, shoes, and jewelry. Now then, from the living together section, I have this excerpt for you. He writes, and again, this is Clement, "If anyone is attacked with sneezing, just as it is in the case of hiccup, he must not startle those near him with the explosion, and so proof of his bad breeding. But the hiccup is to be quietly transmitted with the expiration of breath, the mouth being composed becomingly and not gaping and yawning like the tragic mask. So the disturbance of the hiccup may be avoided by making respirations gently, for thus the threatening symptoms of the ball of wind will be dissipated in the most seemly way by managing its egress, as also to conceal anything which the air forcibly expels may bring up. To wish to add to the noises instead of diminishing them is a sign of arrogance and disorderliness. In a word, the Christian is characterized by composure, tranquility, calmness, and peace. So, yeah, so there you go. None. For shoes, and remember, this was 1,800 years ago that he's writing this stuff. Women, fond of display, act in the same manner with regard to shoes, showing also in this matter great luxuriousness. So, women, you watch out for how you wear your shoes. But, yeah, oh, I have the chief sinner there. Here's what you can do. Women are allowed a white shoe, except when on a journey, and then a grease shoe must be used. When on a journey, they require nailed shoes. Further, they ought for the most part wear shoes, for it is not suitable for the foot to be shown naked. Besides, woman is a tender thing, easily hurt. But for a man, bare feet are quite keeping, except when he is on military service. So there you go. I brought these things to you. In some cases, when he's talking about the eating and drinking and even the conduct at the feast and those kind of things, he does bring some verses in there from the New Testament on our behavior and those kind of things, especially like with filthy laughing and those kind of things. But some of these things I thought was interesting. But again, remember, he's trying to provide, I don't want to say a philosophy, but a way of living to kind of combat some of these things that are going on. So where we may smile at them right now, those were the things he was having to deal with. In book 3, he's going to talk on true beauty. And again, his emphasis here will be the inner beauty, the beauty of the soul and the spirit is what he will emphasize there. He'll talk against embellishing the body, against men embellishing themselves, with whom we associate, the Christian alone rich. He'll talk about frugality, a good provision for the Christian, exercise suited for a good life, and then a comprehensive view of the Christian life. There's this one excerpt that I pulled out of this book. It's called Out of Church. So he talks about behavior going to church. Now he's going to talk about behavior coming out of church. And again, this was 1,800 years ago. And Daniel, as I read this, try and follow it and let me know. You give me your translation of what I'm saying, okay? You got it. So such ought those who are consecrated to Christ appear and frame themselves in their whole life as they fashion themselves in the church for the sake of gravity, and to be, not to seem such, so meek, so pious, so loving. But now I know not how people change their fashions and manners with the place, as they say of the polypi, which is the lizard, okay, assimilated to the rocks to which they adhere, are in color such as they, so laying aside the inspiration of the assembly, after their departure from it, they become like others with whom they associate. Nay, in laying aside the artificial mask of solemnness, they are proved to be what they secretly were. After having paid reverence to the discourse about God, they leave within the church, that is, what they have heard, and outside they foolishly amuse themselves with impious playing, amatory quavering, occupied with flute playing and dancing and intoxication and all kinds of trash. They sing thus and sing in response are those who before hymned immortality found at last wicked and wicked singing this most pernicious palinode. So, yeah. So what's he talking about? I know those were some big words. I don't use those words.
Calling them lizards.
You know what?
Change colors.
That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. Back then, the problem was people would just leave church and they'd go back to living whoever they like they lived with the folks they associated with. I've heard this kind of message back in the 90s, back in the 80s, and here it is. I'm sure Ron and Miss Wanda heard this thing back when they were growing up. We can't just walk out that door and not live a changed life. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time. And he's talking to the folks here that we can't do that. One of the things he does at the end of this thing is he quotes, and I believe it's Paul that he's quoting, but to me it's a little bit funny, because he says, and the apostle firmly assails them, "Be not deceived, neither adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor railers, and whatever else he adds to these shall inherit the earth." Or shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he kind of like, can't remember all of them that's there, but whoever they are, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that was book three, how he closes with that. Or I'm sorry, that's part of book three. That's how he closes with that. And then there's the miscellanies, which is the other part of the book that he had written. And this is the third book now of the trilogy, the Miscellanies. And in here, there's seven books within these. And so one of the areas he's going to write is the permissible for Christians to write books. And this had to deal with the idea of Christians gaining knowledge and science and nature and whatever else, and how ethical it was for Christians to write books. So he defends that. Permissible to study Greek philosophy and sciences, that's within that. Faith and Christian experience, marriage, martyrdom, symbols, and religious life. And some consider this to be his best work. So then, this admonishment from Clement, which is about two-thirds of the way through that book, he tells us, "Let us not then be enslaved or become swinish, but as true children of light, let us raise our eyes and look on the light, lest the Lord discover us to be spurious as the sun does the eagles. Let us therefore repent and pass from ignorance to knowledge, from foolishness to wisdom, from licentiousness to self-restraint, from unrighteousness to righteousness, from godlessness to God. It is an enterprise of noble daring to take our way to God, and the enjoyment of many other good things is within the reach of the lovers of righteousness, who pursue eternal life, especially those who are those things to which God himself alludes, speaking by Isaiah, there is inheritance for those who serve the Lord. Noble and desirable is this inheritance, not gold, not silver, not raiment, which the moth assails, and the things of earth which are assailed by the robber, whose eye is dazzled by worldly wealth, but it is the treasure of salvation, which we must hasten by becoming lovers of the word. Thence praiseworthy works descend to us and fly to us on wing of truth. This is the inheritance which the eternal covenant of God invests us, conveying the everlasting gift of grace, and thus our loving Father, the true Father, ceases not to exhort, admonish, train, love us, for he ceases not to save and advise the best course. Become righteous, says the Lord." So that's the end of his trilogy, and that's kind of part of it that I wanted to leave with y'all as far as a sample of his writing. As far as Clement's legacy goes, two of his better-known students were Origen, whom Pastor talked to y'all about, and then Alexander, the Bishop of Jerusalem. Clement of Alexandria was considered a saint by the Roman martyrology, but in the 17th century, it was revised under Pope Clement VIII, and Clement of Alexandria was removed. And those were the three reasons that were listed. His life was little known. He never attained public cultus in the church. And anyone know what public cultus is? It's like public honor or worship. So there weren't a bunch of big followers of Clement and that kind of thing. And then some of his doctrines were suspect, according to the review done by the Pope Clement VIII. December 4th had been the day that they celebrated his feast and all that kind of thing, and he was removed from that sainthood. However, these are what some of the guys who were somewhat contemporaries of them said. Alexander, Bishop of Jerusalem, speaks of Clement in turn as his master, for we acknowledge as fathers those blessed saints who are gone before us, and to whom shall we go after a little time? The true blessed Pantaneus, I mean the holy Clemens, my teacher, who was to me so greatly useful and helpful. St. Cyril of Alexandria calls him a man admirably learned and skillful, one who searched the depths, all the learning of the Greeks, with the exactness rarely attained before. So Theodoret says, he surpassed all others and was a holy man. And St. Jerome pronounces him the most learned of all the ancients, while Eusebius testifies to his theological attainments and applauds him as an incomparable master of the Christian philosophy. That's the life of Clement of Alexandria. He had a tough time taking care of things. Remember that as we talk about this time period now, those men and women who had known the apostles now, those guys are gone. There's no real link back to Christ and the apostles, because all the folks that knew the apostles, they're gone now. And so these guys are struggling dealing with sharing the word of God, dealing with these kind of issues, and the Holy Spirit's still there, and God's accomplishing his purposes. It's just, I'm sure it was a difficult time. I can't imagine what that was like for those guys going through that kind of, that time, period of time or anything. So what I hope y'all get from Clement of Alexandria is his faithfulness in handling God's word, his concern and care for the heathen that he would call of Alexandria, and trying to take care of those folks while at the same time trying to encourage the Christians of that time towards godly living. Yeah, we can smile at a few of the things he said, but his underlying purpose for doing all that thing, I think, was a godly reason. And that's it. Do y'all have any questions or anything? I know I've kind of rambled on here. I do appreciate your time. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, I don't think people have changed that much, because I think we still do that today. Those sound kind of silly, but, you know, some of those things, like, I'm pretty sure have probably some medical reasons for them, you know, like,
yeah.
You know, they were afraid that if people got scared, their heart would fail, or if people, like, sneezed, that the bad spirits would get. I mean, they had a lot of ideas.
Yeah.
Or if you walk barefoot, you can actually get things that.
Yeah.
So, like, I guess it's a temptation even today to. You know, to confuse health habits with spirituality.
Yeah.
I think we still do that, you know. I don't know.
Well, he had that whole section there about housewares, and part of that, I know those things were lead-filled containers and all that kind of stuff,
yeah.
And he was just, use the simple stuff, and just stay with the simple stuff, and you're right. It may have been just simple health concerns,
but
good things.
But, I mean, it may have come originally from health concerns, but then it became the right thing to do.
Yeah.
I mean, we still do that today with, you know, various forms of body art or, I don't know, you know, everybody has different opinions, but I'm just saying we have to be careful not to equate all those health habits with spirituality.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
It kind of looks to me like things you went over on the border there,
mm-hmm.
Really aren't we dealing with just about those same things under a different name?
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
Just kind of set under a different name. And I guess one of the things that I kind of thought there as she was going down those funny things there that she
mm-hmm.
was writing about, in a sense, that's kind of setting up what we would consider maybe legalistic stuff to follow. And so apparently that was a little bit in there. Like she said, maybe there were some health reasons in it, maybe
mm-hmm.
more reason for it. But they were kind of adding to what God actually has said.
Yes, ma'am.
Anyway, but that was interesting to just see the similarities of what we're hearing today.
I think you're right. I think Satan's just repackaged all that stuff into nothing new, just different cover on it.
Yeah, one of the discussion lesson, it appears that a very educated person in the, of the world, the more you become educated, the more difficult it is for you to be able to accept the concept of God and a supreme being better than a man, because you can see that reflected all the way through those viewpoints, mm-hmm. and even today you can see that same thing. Those of the highly educated person have a much more difficult time trying to see the righteousness of God, or that there even is a God.
Or the need for God.
Or
yeah.
The need.
I would wholeheartedly agree with you on that. Because they put themselves up on the pinnacle, and I'm supposed to be able to wrap myself around the eternal God.
Well, I noticed that particularly in the occupation that I was in the aerospace.
Mm-hmm.
Those people there, those became more and more concerned about getting to the moon and walking on the moon, and they had absolutely no relationship whatsoever. That was something that God put the moon there.
Mm-hmm.
That concept was just completely foreign. They couldn't conceive. You know,
yeah. Anything else, guys? Thank you all very much. Appreciate it. And we're dismissed.